Okay, good evening, everyone. How we doing? Good. Open our Bibles to Psalm 132. Boy, it's extra bright this morning. These lights on the fans, which we don't need, but the fans aren't turning. Well, that's what we got them for. Oh, yeah, get them going. You know, it only took us half an hour today to figure out how to get them working before we realized they were on a switch. After that, it was pretty easy from there. I'm sure there's probably a good spiritual illustration in there. All right, so, okay, we got to figure this out. Study on messianic prophecy. We've made our way to the Psalms, and we'll be here for a little bit because, well, they're very messianic in nature. Again, we can't cover all of them, so we'll try to cover the ones that are that seem to be most fruitful here. Now, last week we were unable to get all the way through Psalm 132, so I got to figure out how to get us back on track. So we're starting and ending these prophecies from beginning to end, and I just don't think that's going to happen today. So we do want to start in verse 1 and kind of remind ourselves of the context leading up to the messianic prophecy here and do a quick little review so we can keep moving on. So once Psalm 132 verse 1 says, "Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, 'Surely I will not enter my house nor lie down on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob.'" So we covered that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, right? That David desired to build a house for the Lord, and it was a great idea. And the Lord let him know that, you know, we're going to have someone else build it. But if you want to go ahead and get the stuff going ahead of time, God didn't have a problem with that. So here in Psalm 132, we see a prayer that would be turned into a song, referencing David's desire to build the Lord a dwelling place. So in verse 6, he says, "Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah." And what we were able to cover last week is the "it" is going to be the ark. Okay? You know, we looked at some of those scriptures, and we're not going to go through them today because we're just doing a quick little review here. But throughout a number of places in the New Testament, when the tabernacle was being moved and the Ark of the Covenant is being moved, we know that the idea is that the glory of the Lord dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant back in the most holy of holies. Okay? And so the Ark had been taken into Philistine possession for a number of months, and that didn't fare so well for the Philistines, so they gave it back up. And it's going to end up being found in the fields of Jair. Okay? It's going to be a reference to Kiriath-Jearim if we go through our scriptures. And it stays there for a long, long time. So we see here, as we heard of it, that would be the ark in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Jair. "Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy. For the sake of David your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed." And so that language there in verse 6 through 9, very strong language for God's presence and the ark. And we see in verse 10, the prayer to God is to remember the covenant he made with David. And we looked at some verses in the Old Testament showing us that, you know, God was just as zealous about the covenant that he had made with David as David was zealous for building God a dwelling place. Okay? So, "For the sake of David your servant, O Lord," is the idea here, "do not turn away the face of your anointed." And so the example scripture that we used last week was just the story where the Syrians have, you know, surrounded Jerusalem all the way up to the Temple Mount grounds where the outer wall is there. And, you know, King Hezekiah and the Judeans are basically kind of locked in. And, God sends his angel, right? Knocks out 185,000 Assyrian foot soldiers in one night and saves his people. But in that story, Okay, God's words are, I'm doing this for the sake of my name and for the sake of my servant David. Okay, so the prayer in verse 10 here in Psalm 132 is consider your servant David. Well, God hadn't forgotten, and he isn't going to forget. Okay, he is just as zealous as carrying out this covenant as David is, has his desire to build a house for the Lord. And that makes sense, right? Because, you know, God didn't have a problem with the northern 10 tribes of Israel being destroyed and taken captive by the Assyrian army. But if he lets Jerusalem go under, and he lets his people take the full fall, then there's no lineage from David to the Messiah. So that's what he's referring to there when he says, I will save you, Hezekiah. I will save your people, King Hezekiah, but it's for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. Okay? He's saying, I made that covenant with David, okay, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that I will place from your seed a king on the throne forever. All right? So if he lets, you know, the nation die, then he can't really do this whole forever thing. All right? So very similar prophecy here in Psalm 132. So, you know, in case you're wondering why we didn't start in Psalm 1, or I could say Psalm 8, all right, that's because we're going to try and follow some themes here. Okay, verse 11. If you see, we've got quotation marks at the last line in verse 11. This is God's reply. Okay, the section that we just went through real quick by way of review. Okay, that's the prayer. Okay, the idea is the people are taking the voyage to the temple for one of the three appointed feasts that the Jewish males had to appear in Jerusalem for. And so they're on the way, and this is the prayer and the song they're singing along the way. And so the idea is, in verse 11, the Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body, I will set upon your throne. Okay, so we just made that point. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. Verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. Okay. So, this is where we left off. It was actually interesting. One of the school students walked up to me today, in the middle of the busy day, and, you know, he's holding his social studies pace. He says, hey, Mr. Toole, is this what you were talking about on Wednesday? And I said, well, you know, what's this? And, okay, he's here. So he flips it over, and there's a big old picture of the Dome of the Rock. Okay, and he's going through Muslim history and kind of its relationship to Christianity and kind of how some of that came about. He says, is this what you're talking about? I said, well, yeah. Okay, that Dome of the Rock, which is a tourist destination for the Muslims, is sitting on Mount Zion, where the Temple Mount was. You know, it's really interesting. Still trying to decide what I want to do for Lord's Day morning. You know, we got Mother's Day coming. Okay, so for any of you guys who maybe had forgotten, okay, that's this weekend. All right, so you still got a little bit of time. You know, instead of trying to remember to buy flowers every few months, to put them on the kitchen counter just so they can die in a couple days, you know, I just went and bought the planting variety and just put them in a planter in the front yard. So, you know, every time the wife pulls in, she's got flowers every day. And I thought, boy, you know, those will make it through June. That's a really knocking out two birds with one stone kind of deal. So, all right, what are we talking about here? So I'm trying to think about, you know, what to do on Mother's Day, you know, I mean, because the church is our mother, yes? Yeah. There's a good message in there. You know, the church ought to be nurturing and loving and forgiving and, you know, cuddly and nice, because that's what my mother was to me. And, all right, so what do we do here? Well, or we could, you know, just, you know, preach heavenly Jerusalem in the church. So there is such a strong push, okay, you know, really in American culture, to get this temple rebuilt on Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount. And I know we understand that. But what I find really interesting is, you know, we've got some Muslim dome sitting there right now. And I can't help but feel like, well, I mean, the Lord's causing all things to come together for good, right? So, you know, I mean, this is God's plan, because it's exactly, but I just can't help but feel like, you know, you consider 70 AD, right? You know, God's saying, Christianity's here, Christianity's here, Christianity's here. And he's making it clear through the preaching of the apostles that this is not a sect of Judaism. This is not the law 2.0 where we follow the Ten Commandments and then we kind of just, you know, pay a little extra attention to this Jesus fella. Okay? That's why he uses the word Christian in the New Testament. Okay? To get away from this idea that Christianity is somehow this sect of Judaism. So God's working real hard. Okay? Christianity's here. Christianity's here. And in 70 AD, he wipes the rest of it off the map. And then puts a dome there. Just in case you're trying to go back. I just wonder. Okay, so why am I bringing this up? All right, well, there's a huge push, especially in American culture, which is, you know, when America fills out her resume, you know, she checks the box Christian, you know, like we're a Christian nation, you know. So largely because America identifies as a Christian nation, there's a huge push in America to keep pumping millions of dollars into Israel. Okay. And the point is because they believe that David's coming back, all right? And they believe that Jesus is coming back, even though Peter says when Jesus comes back, the earth and his works are going to burn with intense heat, okay? And he's going to usher in judgment, and those who are in the dead are going to rise, and judgment's going to take place, okay? So they're so zealous about getting this temple rebuilt that the archaeologists actually went back and said, well, you know, we went back and double-checked our numbers, and the Temple Mount's actually about 200 feet this way. So they don't have to move the dome. You guys see that? They're so zealous about getting this temple rebuilt. Okay? On Mount Zion. You see, God says, I desire Mount Zion. And he does. He does. You go ahead and turn your Bibles to Hebrews 12. God does desire Mount Zion. Okay, well, you know, Americans read that prophecy and they're like, okay, well, we got to get that temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. Well, we got a problem. There's a Muslim dome sitting there. What do we do? Oh, well, we just say that the actual real Temple Mount is about 200 feet this way. Okay. You can see what's kind of going on there. So, you know, you're reading through Psalm 132 and you hear language like the Lord has chosen Zion. Okay. That's strong language. Not only for prophecy, okay, but before his church. So Hebrews 12, verse 22 says, you have come to Mount Zion. Hey, you know, real quick, anybody actually been to the physical strip of land to the east of the Mediterranean? I'm just curious. Okay. So how have you been to Mount Zion? Okay, because that's in Jerusalem. Okay. All right. Well, you know, he helps us out here because he says it's the heavenly Jerusalem. Not the earthly Jerusalem. Okay? To myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And it never gets old. It never does. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. But the main point being here from Psalm 132 is, you know, the language is, we've found the ark. We've heard of it. It's in Ephrathah. Found in the fields of Jair. Okay, well, arise, O Lord. The ark's on the move, right? Okay, where's it going? You know, David says, hey, let's go to the ark and let's worship at the footstool of God. That's what he said in Psalm 132. You can turn back there. Okay. Well, where are we going to put it? God said Mount Zion. And so that's why the temple's built where it's built. And that's why the ark is placed where it is in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. But we know that its ultimate fulfillment from Hebrews 12 is when that church is enrolled in heaven. Okay. So verse 13, the Lord has chosen Zion. Okay. Physical fulfillment, spiritual fulfillment. Okay. He has desired it for his habitation. All right. Again, this is answering the plea from the people in verse 8. Move your eyes back up to verse 8. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place. Okay? You and the ark of your strength. So we got the ark, got her up on those acacia poles. Hopefully we got the Kohathites moving it. All right, where are we going? And God says, Mount Zion. Verse 14, this is my resting place forever. So you're reading through Psalm, and your spiritual ears should be perking up. Okay? Because the only way the kingship is fulfilled forever, okay, there's no descendant of Judah on the throne right now. There's no throne. The only way that can be fulfilled is if Jesus is the one who fulfills that, being a descendant of David, and dwells on his throne forever. And Hebrews tells us that he does. Okay? So again, we apply that same understanding here. He says, this is my resting place forever. Okay, well, that temple mount was never meant to be forever. All right? Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Verse 15, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. So if we look back up to verse 9, sorry, I realize I'm going a little quick here, okay? Hopefully a lot of that was overlapped from last week. Verse 9, again, what's the prayer? Let the priests be clothed with righteousness. Lord, let your godly ones sing for joy. Okay? All right, that's the Lord's answer. Okay, well, I'll abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. And those priests, I'll clothe with salvation. And her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. Okay, so God's going to do one better. He's going to clothe them with righteousness. He's going to clothe them with salvation. Now, I don't think, you know, we need to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. But, okay, you are a royal priesthood. Okay, the fulfillment of Psalm 132. Okay, when God takes his resting place forever in Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly of those who are firstborn. Okay, when that is fulfilled, salvation is given to the priests. And Peter tells us that the priests are the Christians under the new covenant as we follow the lead of the high priest, Jesus Christ. And in verse 16, he says, the godly ones will sing aloud for joy. What I want us to see is 2 Chronicles chapter 6, just really how cool this is. Okay, let's look at verse 40, 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 40. Now, O my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and your ear attentive to the prayer offered in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. You see how eerily similar this is, okay? Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. And let your godly ones rejoice in what is good. Okay? Exactly what the psalmist wrote. The latter part there in Psalm 132 and verse 16, or godly ones will sing aloud for joy. You know, I had a bunch of verses written down. We can just hit John 15. I guess who really in this life can rejoice and sing aloud for joy? You know, I mean, the scripture refers to the Gentile prior to the coming of Christ as in this God, as in this world, without God and without hope. And, you know, that's an accurate description for anyone who's not a Christian. Okay? Now, I realize, you know, if you're in this world and you're not a Christian, so you've not attached yourself to the name of Jesus Christ, you don't abide in Jesus Christ. I don't understand how you can have hope. Yeah, I mean, you might get a job promotion and you can ride that for a couple weeks. Okay? I mean, you might get a new car, but experience has, you know, showed me that lasts for about a month. You know? They always look so much shinier and nicer in the dealership. You ever notice that? Okay? You know, and then you buy the thing and you have it for a month and it just doesn't look as nice as it was when you bought it. Okay? Well, they put a lot of work into doing that, so they get you to buy the car. Right? So, who are the ones in this life who really have hope? A hope that can not only drive them through the trials and tribulations of this life, but push them through, okay, the material into the eternal. It's those who abide in Jesus Christ. Okay, so the scripture says, abide in Jesus Christ, so that at his coming, we will not shrink away from him in shame. Right? So kind of the thought here is that not only will the priest be clothed with salvation, that's all you. Hopefully we showed that real quick from Hebrews and a mention to 1 Peter chapter 2. But he also said, her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. Okay? Now look how Jesus explains this to the apostles in John chapter 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, was that in Psalm 132? Did he say, I will place from your seed on the throne of David a king forever if you hold to my commandments? Okay. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. That fullness of joy, only available through Jesus Christ, because he's the one who gives it. Okay. Okay, back to Psalm 132. Let's wrap this up. Verse 17. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon him his crown shall shine. So it doesn't matter if it's Numbers, okay, or if it's the end of Genesis. His enemies will be clothed with shame has been running pretty close in parallel with a lot of these messianic prophecies. Okay, you oppose God, you oppose his Messiah. All right, so that's kind of running pretty parallel here. So I don't really see a need to touch on that. But and here's where I'll ask for some input, because I realize I'm really moving through this a little quicker than I originally wanted. In verse 17, when he says, I will cause the horn of David to spring forth, what is that horn typically a reference to in the Old Testament? Okay, what is
a king?
Okay, let's try to narrow it down a little more. Yeah, I remember when Samuel gets his, he gets his feelings hurt, because Saul turns out to kind of be a flop, and so he's crying about it, and the Lord appears to Samuel and he says, "Stop your crying and let's go anoint a king." Okay, and so he tells him, "Go grab that horn, okay? And we're gonna fill that thing with oil, and we're gonna anoint ourselves a king." Okay, so there's a connection to a king, and that's the point that you're making, right? There's something else that the horn is symbolic for. I guess your hint would probably be Daniel about chapter 8. Okay, so. So you're in the right place, Larry. So what is the horn symbolic of in that dream?
Kingdom.
Okay? And it's
power.
Okay. Yeah. Goats have horns, I figured that out last week. Okay. Well, you guys gave me such a hard time after that. Okay. You take the horns off the billy goat, he's not so scary, right? But if you give him those horns and then he starts getting into that lunging motion, you're like, whoa, yikes, okay? So the horns are powerful. So not only is the king going to be anointed, but he is also going to come with power, all right? 1 Samuel chapter 2. Better hit these. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, we read this, talked about it for like 2 minutes, and then moved on to the end of chapter 2, but wanted to remind us of this in Hannah's prayer. Right at the end, in verse 10, he says, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Okay, see, God's going to take care of his enemies. That's been running really tightly woven with these messianic prophecies. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered, and against them he will thunder in heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Okay, connection, horn, strength. Luke chapter 1. The Spirit would also have us consider the horn being fulfilled through the Messiah. Luke chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 67. Again, brethren, what we're doing here is we finish up Psalm 132, is we're opening up the study with this is messianic and then going through the text to show it is. Okay, I don't have a New Testament verse written by the Spirit that says Psalm 132 is messianic. I do for Psalm 8. Okay, and there's lots of ways we can look, and that's what our opening study was for. There's lots of ways that we can determine whether these are messianic or not. Okay, now I said this last week. We know Psalm 132 is messianic because 2 Samuel 7 is messianic. And we covered that one. And it's got its fulfillment in the New Testament when every person around every corner is calling Jesus the Son of David. Well, why are they calling him the Son of David? Unless it was prophesied that the Mashiach would be of the descendant of David, which it was. And that's the prophecy that we looked at. So hopefully we've seen how closely this prophecy and Psalm 89 ran with 2 Samuel chapter 7. Okay, that's how we know this is messianic. So what we're doing here over the course of last week and better part of half of this week is showing these themes and connecting these principles so that we can understand why this is messianic. Okay, so in Luke chapter 1 verse 67 says that his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the Holy Spirit says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." Okay? And I think when you put everything from last week and these last few verses together, just without, beyond the shadow of a doubt, this Psalm 132 is certainly directed towards Jesus Christ, who proved himself to be the Lord's Messiah. Just a couple last comments here. There's some... If you look in verse 17 in Psalm 132, he says, "I will cause the horn of David to spring forth." So that language there, to spring forth, is really interesting in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to skip it today because we will cover this word to spring forth in a different messianic prophecy. Okay? And some of you probably already have an idea where I'm going, but there's this consistent theme in the Old Testament that this shoot of Jesse, okay, this branch that would break forth, okay, would come about, is definitely a reference to the Messiah. So we kind of see some of that language here too in this word that's used in the Hebrew. So not only will he cause the horn of David to come, but it will spring forth. Okay, so there's some good little language in there. And in the end of verse 17, "I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed." Okay, let's do look at 2 Kings chapter 8. I said we were done, but I want us to get one more in here. "He will give him the lamp of mine anointed." This is really cool. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 16. Now, I'll try to keep up with all the names here. Now, in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, being then the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Okay, that's bad news bears. Just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant. Now, hopefully, we understand that statement now. Since he had promised him to give a lamp to him through his son always. Okay. And that lamp shows up in Psalm 132. So it would make sense that the lamp would stay lit through the descendants of David with its ultimate culmination of light being proclaimed through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the Word of God, the lamp unto our path. So it would make sense then that this light that would have its carry through the descendants of David, we saw there in 2 Kings. You know, like, all right, you know, the kings of Israel, they're not doing so good. We don't got too many of the kings of Judah doing so well either. But the Lord wasn't going to end them right there, just like we saw in Isaiah. He's not going to let those 185,000 Assyrian foot soldiers destroy Hezekiah and his people. Because he made a promise to David that he'd have someone on the throne, and he promised that that lamp would continue through his descendants. Okay? For that to be fulfilled in perpetuity, forever, can only be accomplished through the Messiah, who we know to be Jesus Christ. And then, sure enough, he comes and he preaches, "I am the light of the world." So I thought that was just a really cool way to end up that section. It's 18 verses, a little bit longer a one. Any closing comments? Psalm 182 before we jump back like 100 chapters here. Okay. Well, I either did really, really good or I went way too fast. Well, let's go back to Psalm chapter 8. We got about 10, 15 minutes here. So, this is where I said I'm going to have a hard time being able to, stop at the end here without moving on. So, I do think Psalm 8 will take us the remaining 10 minutes here and probably the rest of next week. So that's where we'll kind of get back on track. All right, Psalm 8. 9 verses. They're all good, but this is a really good one. Okay, Psalm chapter 8. Oh Lord, our Lord. I'm going to make you guys sing it. Yeah, you see, I'm always up to something. All right. Name in all the earth. And I was surprised how many of you guys knew the clapping thing. It's hard to sing and clap like that at the same time. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the path of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So how I want to open up this one is just with some of your guys' thoughts here. Okay, so when we read Psalm 8, what are you thinking? Are you thinking the material creation? Are you thinking verses from the New Testament? Do you know where this is kind of covered in the New Testament? I was just curious. Okay. Any idea where we're going with this? Say that?
Hebrews chapter 1.
We're just a chapter off, but we're in Hebrews chapter 2. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, no, that's you're right there. Yeah. Those chapter splits aren't by God, so you're good to go. Yeah. We won't get there tonight. Please, read Hebrews 2 this week. Okay? Yeah. Any other wheels turning? What did rain take yours? Okay, so let's ask a question here then. Verse 4. Because this is where I think this psalm gets really interesting. I mean, we'll cover all 9 verses. Well, 8, verses 1 and 9 kind of tie together in a nice little package. Verse 4. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. What are your thoughts? I'll rephrase.
It's talking about Jesus.
It is talking about Jesus. Is it obvious?
I think so.
Okay, because you got the New Testament, Larry.
Who else is crowned with glory and majesty?
Okay, well, that's a pretty big hint, Mike. Glory and majesty. All right. let me fact check something here real quick before. So what we're going to notice here In Hebrews chapter 2, which Rain references, is this gets quoted. And it's not the only place in the New Testament that this Psalm 8 gets quoted. So let's just start there. It's messianic. How do we know? The New Testament tells us so. So those ones, okay. That's a neat little package. You can tie that one up and you can send it. It's good to go. what we want to notice is that when we do get to Hebrews 2, Hebrews 2 is going to quote this. It's going to be in all caps if you have an NASB translated Bible. and it's going to tell you that this is from Psalm 8, and that it's, you know, being fulfilled. And then all the hymns and the pronouns that follow afterwards are not going to be capitalized. Any takers as to why? Okay, I'm gonna be frank. This is a good problem to have. This is a good problem to have. What typically happens with Psalm 8 that turns into a massive spiritual tug of war, okay, with people, is that Psalm 8 is read this way. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Okay, what is mankind that you care for him? What are his descendants that you care for him? You have made mankind a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. Brethren, I mean, I'm not trying to trick you here. We only have a few minutes, so I just want us to consider this for a moment. When you hear, honestly, from Genesis, what verse are you hearing when the psalmist writes, you have made him to rule over the works of your hands? What are you hearing from Genesis?
Yeah, that God put mankind over all the animals. I see that. So you actually say that some people actually read it that way.
Absolutely. In fact, the translators of our Bible see it that way.
That's funny because, I mean, it's not funny, it's sad. You know, because it says you made him, you put all things under his feet, I guess. But spiritually, that's not true at all. I mean, mankind can't even get himself under control, let alone all the works of the thing. And if you jump to Ephesians 1, it says Jesus.
Oh, go, God.
Static.
Yeah. Okay. Sorry, those listening online, the mic cut out. Larry made a really great point. Okay, I just, again, you know, I typically don't find an interest in spending time discussing what people understand incorrectly the Bible says. I was under the impression that, you know, that the majority of us have worked through this before. Because when you read Hebrews, okay, let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Just so you guys know what we're talking about and have an idea what to read for next week. Okay. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Okay. I mean, and Larry, I am not going to argue with you. Like, I agree with you. All right? I just want to show you this. Okay? This is a big tug of war. Okay? Spiritually speaking. Verse 5. Okay? Now, the context of chapter 1. Right? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Higher than the angels, higher than the angels, higher than the angels. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 2. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him? Here's our prophecy. Or the son of man that you are concerned about him. You have made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands and have placed all things in subjection under his feet. Look at this. For in subjecting all things to him. You know what's the problem with him? It's not capitalized. They do not think that the he's and the hims and the mankinds in Psalm 8 are about the Messiah. Which, again, we will take the rest of our 5 minutes today and you know, in our, you know, 40 minutes next week, and we will clearly show. I mean, Larry referenced Ephesians 1. It's an allusion to Psalm 8. We have scriptures that directly again quote this as saying it's being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There's no doubt. So I personally am a little curious as to why, you know, the NASB translators do it this way, but it is a very commonly held view.
In after verse 6.
Again, so what your study Bible is doing is just connecting concepts. Right? So that's not your Bible saying, okay, this is fulfilled through the Messiah, and we get this example in Ephesians 1, like I would say. It's just noting connections that all things have been placed under his rule.
Maybe you can help explain this, and it might get you off track, and you can explain it later. Mm-hmm. So in Hebrews, it says lower than the angels, but in Psalms, it says than God. Mm-hmm. There's a big difference between angels and God. So,
does your translation say God?
In Psalms, it does.
Can you show me that?
Yeah. Because you have the same Bible I do, I think, in that. Psalm 8, right?
Yep. Says God?
She's the same Bible I have.
Okay. Okay.
See?
Well, that's actually great. I actually prefer that. I think your King James translates as God. A lot of your, I don't want to say newer, but typically that's translated angels. And so what's happening is we have the Hebrew word Elohim there, and we understand that to be God. So, you know, you go plugging into your concordance, Justin, and you look up Elohim. I mean, you're going to get thousands of translations, and 99% of them are going to be translated God. Now, I noticed that there's a superscript in your Bible. Does it say angels? So what happens is you know, Elohim's a very cool word because it's plural. Okay, so you have one cherub and two cherub. Bim, right? You have one seraph, and you have two seraphim. So you have Eloh and Elohim. So the Hebrew word is a very interesting word. Okay, you look in Deuteronomy, and it says, the Lord your God is one, that your God is plural. So wrap your head around that. Okay, Elohim. Okay, well, you know, Romans is going to tell us, and Acts is going to tell us, okay, that God is a nature. Ought not to think that the divine nature. Okay, now the King James is going to translate that Godhead. That's God's nature. The fullness of God. The seven eyes of the Spirit, Revelation says. The fullness and the completeness of who God is. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Okay, so it's really cool because, you know, they're not going to say the Lord your God's is one. Okay, so, you know, God's communicating something through there. Okay, it is the Lord your God, but that word Elohim, if you ever hear Kevin do the public reading, or you ever hear him read from his Bible, he says, Yahweh Elohim. Okay, well, Kevin does that because he understands the significance and the weight of that word. And so he chooses to substitute it in there. I guess I can let him speak for himself next week. But, you know, point being is that word, because it's plural, based on the translator, sometimes can flip to other beings higher than man, but lower than God. Now, then a lot of times we read our Bible and the Lord of the angel, you know, the angel of the Lord comes and knocks down 185,000 foot soldiers. Who do you think that was? You know, it's God. Right? So that's why the translators, they don't have a problem with going back and forth between Elohim God and Elohim angels. So now what your Septuagint translators are doing, okay, is they're taking that thing, the Old Testament, and they're putting it into Greek, and they're looking at that translation, and we are getting the Septuagint's translation into our Bibles. Okay? So that's why it says angels, right? And so that was just the one comment you had, was that the angels and God. Yeah. So, and you also really stumbled onto something really important. I just to make sure I made my point here. Yeah, from Hebrews 2. Okay. So we saw in verse 8, okay, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him. Okay, your translators are saying the things that are being subjective, they must be those creative things that God, you know, let mankind, you know, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and rule over the fish and the birds of the sea and the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. Okay, that's typically the translation that's taken. So I usually don't like spending so much time on what it doesn't mean. Okay, but just understand that that's what your Bible's doing. And so, you know, that's going to be the big question here in Psalm 8. Now, you know, just to be clear, as we wrap up class, you know, we've got four New Testament verses pointing to Psalm 8 saying it is messianic, that it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There's no doubt. So I'm not quite sure why these guys do what they do, but I wanted us to see that. Okay, Rain had a comment here.
I don't want to throw a wrench into it, but yeah. In the bigger picture of things, you have Romans 16 and verse 19. Says, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's plural. That's us. Mm-hmm. And when we're plugged into him, you know, like Jesus' prayer, I think it's in John 16 or 17, you know, God wants us to be one with him, but if he's the head and we're the body and we're connected to the head, then, you know, Ephesians, it lends itself well to Ephesians, mm-hmm. that he wants every individual part to become an a proper working part, you know, because he's going to use us to crush Satan under his feet, and we're his feet. Mm-hmm.
So what you're seeing, that's John chapter 17, that Jesus prays that prayer. And okay, so let's go all the way back to our first messianic prophecy. Okay, seed of woman, the seed of serpent, bruising, crushing, right? But there would be enmity between the two. Okay, and that's ultimately fulfilled. You know, Jesus smashes the head of the serpent when he rises from the dead, right? And he smashes it when he offers up the blood of the covenant, cleansing the heavenly places. Victory, right? And then certainly when he comes back and sends the devil to hell and judges the world, okay, in his righteousness, that's the ultimate smash, okay, under his foot of the serpent's head, okay? And Jesus is the head, yes? Are we his body? So it's Jesus' victory over evil. As we abide in him, we too partake in that victory. And so what's really great about that Romans there, okay, now, I don't think, you know, if someone was to try to say, okay, that's the feet subjection that Psalm 8 is talking about, it's not. It's not, okay? To Larry's point, if it was to refer just to man itself, does that make sense? Because Larry's point is like, mankind doesn't even have their own life under control. I agree with that, okay? I think the way I had it wrote down in my notes here, let's see if I can find this. I basically said, mankind has subdued the whole world and everything has been placed under his feet except death, except for one microbe can put him in the grave. It's like, yeah, mankind's in charge. Yeah, it just doesn't fit. So, hopefully that wasn't, you know, too much of a sidetrack. I just wanted to see Hebrews. The translator is just going to take the wrong approach there. Okay, and so you guys are reading Psalms, and I appreciate it. You guys are finally, well, mankind's not clothed with glory and majesty because Jesus Christ is. Amen. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy. I've got the notes down, and we'll search it out in its entirety next week. So we're over there. If you got something, you'll have to grab me afterwards. Gannon, you ready to go, buddy? All right, come on up.